The first three verses read, "And the Lord spake unto Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, in the tabernacle of the congregation, on the first day of the second month, in the second year after they had come out of the land of Egypt, saying, Take ye the sum of all the congregation of the children of Israel, after their families, by the house of their fathers, with the number of their names, every male by their posts, from 20 years old and upward, all that are able to go forth to war in Israel, thou and Aaron shall number them by their armies." And thus far we read the word of God. Our theme is the Lord's covenant perfectly ordered. The Lord's covenant perfectly ordered. The books of Exodus and Leviticus contain the laws given at Sinai. Exodus gives us the account of the Exodus, the going out of Egypt itself, and then particularly the moral law and the civil law given to Israel, and the directions for the tabernacle, the dimensions and so forth. The book of Leviticus, which we have just concluded, more especially gives us the laws governing the ministry of the priests and Levites. And the book of Numbers gives the events of and the legislation given during the wilderness journey. And then after that, Deuteronomy gives the laws given in the plains of Moab. So Numbers then is giving us the events during the wilderness wanderings and the legislation given at that time. The name Numbers is a name that was given in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament from Hebrew. Roughly speaking, the contents of the book of Numbers can be divided into three. First of all, you have the preparations for leaving Sinai, and that's from the beginning right on to chapter 10, verse 10. Then the journey from Sinai to the plains of Moab near Canaan. That's chapter 10, verse 11 to chapter 21, 35. And then thirdly, the events in the plains of Moab. That's chapter 2, verse 1, right on to the end of the book in chapter 36. So that's roughly the content of the book. First of all then, let us consider. The Lord knows what man can only discover. The Lord knows what man can only discover. And we take here the first three verses. The Lord, of course, knows a great deal that man cannot discover either, but what man discovers, the Lord never discovers, because the Lord always knows all, having foreordained all. And so the Lord, he knew all about how many there were in each tribe, and how many 20-year-old and upward of men, and so forth. But he here tells Moses and Aaron to engage in a census. Now, notice the date of the census, verse 1, on the first day of the second month, in the second year, after they had come out of the land of Egypt. So 13 months after the exodus from Egypt, 1 month traveling and 1 year at Sinai. During that time, the covenant, the law, the ordinances were opened up and given in greater degree, and the people needed God's word and instruction in the covenant to fulfill their calling, and they needed the ordinances of worship and civil government to be a separate people unto the Lord. So the Lord was giving them his word, firstly that they should be further confirmed in the knowledge of the covenant of grace, which was in Christ, though he was yet to come. Secondly, that they should have ordinances of worship and should know how to worship the Lord, and those ordinances would also build them up in the knowledge of the covenant of grace in Christ. And then civil government to deal with both civil and church government to ensure that they were a separate people unto the Lord. We must understand that this journey to the promised land had no meaning apart from the call of God to be his people living in fellowship with him in that land. It wasn't just a matter of getting straight into the promised land as quickly as possible. The promised land was not an end in itself. It was to be the place where Israel, as the church of God, enjoyed fellowship with their God through the promises in Christ yet to come. And so the journey was not meaningless, and God gave his word while they were at Sinai, and while they wandered in the wilderness, and when they were in the plains of Moab. So this year spent at Sinai wasn't just a meaningless delay. It had a purpose in the plan of God. They were to be given the word of God, and that word was to enter into their hearts. The journey then, and its demands of faith and obedience, and the severe judgments when the opposite was displayed, were all preparatory for closer fellowship with the Lord in the appointed inheritance in the land of Canaan. And so all the Lord's dealings with his church in this world are preparatory to that perfected fellowship with God through Christ the mediator, which the elect of God will enjoy in eternal glory. Just as nothing that happened to Israel after they left Egypt and before they entered the promised land, none of it was meaningless, none of it was aimless or purposeless in the mind of God. So it is with all that takes place as we proceed to the final inheritance of all of God's people, that all that takes place in this world as it relates to the people of God is preparatory to that eternal joy and glory. And so mere deliverance from Egypt was not enough. Time had to be spent in the word of God, that the church should be a holy people. And whatever changes there have been, and there have been many, between the situation of the church then and now, yet this essential is still true, that we need the word of God, and every member of the Church of Christ should be a Bible student and a theologian. We should all be students of the knowledge of God to be derived from the Scriptures, and to learn more of him and of how we should live to his glory. So this time at Sinai had not been wasted. But nevertheless, it was time to move. Not that the Lord had finished giving them his word, but he had given them much, and now they were to move forward. And so we have this census, this numbering of the people. It was a commanded census. The Lord, in verse 2, says, "Take ye the sum of all the congregation of the children of Israel after their families." In 2 Samuel 24, David numbered the people, but he did it out of his own proud initiative. The same action can reflect godly obedience or proud rebellion. Now, there are some actions that are right and some actions that are wrong. The actions themselves are either morally right or morally wrong. that moral law summed up in the Ten Commandments, every infringement of it is automatically wrong. But there are actions which are not sinful in themselves, but which can be done from good motive or bad. And the Lord can see the heart. And David's deciding he wanted to number the people proceeded from pride. Here the Lord commands the numbering of the people for his own glory. Commands are a blessing. Commands are a blessing because it gives clarity of duty. And Moses and Aaron were not left to wonder whether numbering the people would be a good thing at this stage. They were told by the Lord to do it. But all must be to the glory of the Lord. And it was to the glory of the Lord. What were the purposes of this census? What was it all about? Well, there were several effects. First of all, it helped in the arrangement for the orderly marching that was to be established by numbering the people and knowing the numbers of the various tribes. There was an appointed marching order and formation. Then also, the genealogy of the promised Christ was accurately recorded. And the book of Numbers is important for that reason, and the various records and genealogies that we have in Scripture. But then thirdly, it demonstrates God's fulfilling his promise to Abraham that he would have a seed as vast as the stars of heaven or the sand of the seashore for multitude. It might be objected, oh, but that refers to the redeemed out of every nation. Well, yes, it does. But it is a mistake to think that the two things are completely separate, as if there was a promise concerning his physical seed and then a promise concerning his spiritual seed. This is a mistake. The physical seed of Abraham were the visible church of God. And not only so, but throughout the Old Testament, the bulk of those who were born again of the Spirit were to be found within that physical seed. There were those who were grafted in even very occasionally, even at that time. So the spiritual seed of Abraham were found in the Old Testament within the physical seed. So the physical seed were not a picture or a type of the spiritual seed. The physical seed as a whole, through Isaac and Jacob, were the outward expression of the Church of God, within which was a true spiritual seed with the same faith as their father Abraham. And then as we come to the New Testament, the Lord Jesus Christ is the seed in whom the many are blessed, the one in whom the many are blessed. And the Lord Jesus Christ was, according to the flesh, the physical descendant of Abraham. So the physical, again, is not irrelevant. And then the Gentiles grafted in are united to Christ, the one seed of Abraham, and they are grafted in to that same olive tree, that same visible church that began with the physical seed of Abraham. And we believe that the natural branches in due time will be grafted back in to their own olive tree. So it isn't just a case of the physical, one set of promises for the physical, another for the spiritual. That is, well, it's an oversimplification, but it actually leads to great complication further down the line. God promised a physical seed to Abraham and his blessing upon that physical seed, albeit distinguishing the line of divine election within it. And that physical seed was the Church of God, then Christ the mediator, the one seed in whom the multitude are blessed. That one seed came of the seed of Abraham. Others, Gentiles, are united to him, and then the natural branches grafted in one redeemed Church of God. So it is not irrelevant to the question of the spiritual blessing of the church to note the fulfillment of the promise of a numerically great natural seed of Abraham. But men had to count. God always knows. The Lord had eternally foreordained, and has eternally foreordained, the size of the visible church at any point in time, and also the exact number of the regenerate, the true members within it. And he has also eternally foreordained the full total of that multitude which no man can number, which will be glorified with Christ and forever worship God and the Lamb. Israel could only be outwardly numbered as they appeared. They had to count them at this particular time. Later on in the book of Numbers, you'll see they counted them again. In other words, man can only react to evident facts. The existence of all these people, they could count them and say, this is how many there are. And even in the spiritual realm of the new birth, we only know the elect of God when they are born again of the Spirit at the appointed time, and that becomes outwardly manifest in their lives. But the Lord never has to count anything. He never has to learn anything. He always knows all about everything. So the Lord foreknows all, having foreordained all, whereas men make discoveries. Men make discoveries, but men never discover anything that God hasn't eternally known and foreordained. That's how puny man is compared with God. Secondly, divine arrangements for equity in his church. Divine arrangements for equity in his church. Verse 4 down to verse 16. Verse 4 says, and with you there shall be a man of every tribe, every one head of the house of his fathers. And these are the names of the men that shall stand with you, of the tribe of Reuben, Eleazar, son of Shedeur, and so on. Each tribe, there was to be one man from that tribe, appointed by the Lord, and this was to give a certain objectivity. It does not rule out the possibility of human sin and deceit and so on, but the appointment, the arrangement, was designed to oppose human distortion. In other words, the Lord arranged this for a reason. He could have just said to Moses and Aaron, well, you do the counting. Or he could have said, pick anyone and any group, doesn't matter. But he doesn't. He says, one prince from each tribe. And this tells us that all the Lord's arrangement, even in the care and government of his church, are good. And none of them are for nothing. And none of them are to be despised. It is true that the divine form of church government can exist and it be misused by sinful men. And that has happened and does happen. But that doesn't alter the fact that whatever the Lord appoints for his church, then it's good for us and it should be observed. Presbyterian church government is not optional. It's not optional. Presbyterianism is appointed by the Lord. And so we cannot say, well, we'll not bother with following this arrangement. Much less must we say, we think we know better than what the Lord has appointed. And yes, it's still sinners who operate what God has appointed. But better to have sinful men operating the Lord's form of church government, even though they do so imperfectly, than sinful men operating their own invented form of church government, which would be much worse. Thirdly, wonderful but sovereignly varied blessings. Wonderful but sovereignly varied blessings. Verse 17 right on to verse 46. The numbers given, Reuben 46,500, Simeon 59,300, Gad 46,650, Judah 74,600, and so on, coming to a total of 603,550. This was the number of men who were 20 years old and upward, and therefore able to go out to war. When Israel had come, went into Egypt, there had been 70. So in that time, Israel had multiplied immensely. Perhaps if you then add the women and children, there may have been as many as 2.5 million people. The Lord was fulfilling his promise. It didn't happen automatically. The fruit of the womb is his reward. It's not to be presumed upon. And here the Lord blessed Israel immensely with vast growth. And yet, though all the tribes were blessed, there were still sovereign distinctions. Judah's preeminence, verse 27. Those that were numbered of them, even of the tribe of Judah, were 74,600. 74,600, the biggest tribe here in this list. This was according to God's promise. Remember Judah's emergence from sin. We've often referred to the book of Genesis and why you get this strange interjection, chapters 38 and 39, where we think we're just getting a life of Joseph, but it's not just a life of Joseph. We're suddenly taken to Judah and his degrading sin with Tamar and the awful depths to which he sunk, and yet later on we find him emerging, showing the evidences of new life. And he emerged from his degrading sin, and the tribe of Judah was to be preeminent, not Reuben, not Simeon, not Levi. They were rejected as far as the primacy was concerned. And Christ was to come from the tribe of Judah, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, our Lord Jesus Christ. And throughout the Old Testament, the promise of Christ, having once been narrowed down to Judah, over and over again, we're told that that Christ would come from the tribe of Judah, that from Judah the lawgiver would come, The scepter would not depart. And in Bethlehem Ephrat, the Christ would be born. And he was then, the promise was then narrowed down to Jesse and David and so on. But then Joseph, as a fruitful bough, verse 32 to verse 35, of the children of Joseph, namely of the children of Ephraim, by their generations after their families, by the house of their fathers, according to the numbers of the names, from 20 years old and up, but all that were able to go forth to war, those that were numbered of them, even of the tribe of Ephraim, were 40,500. And then of the children of Manasseh, verse 35, 32,200. So here Ephraim, the second born, is already bigger tribe than Manasseh, the first born. Yes, both of them are smaller than many of the others, but they were both sons of Joseph. And here Joseph, having been given the privilege of being the father of two tribes, those two tribes are, as it were, catching up with those tribes that had a generation's head start, if we may put it that way. And so the Lord was fulfilling his word to Joseph, making him a fruitful bough, making two tribes out of the two sons of Joseph, and making Ephraim mightier than Manasseh, but nevertheless, both mighty tribes, so that men would say, the Lord make you as Ephraim and as Manasseh. Simeon's short-term growth. Verse 23. Those that were numbered of them, even of the tribe of Simeon, were 59,300. So Simeon here seems to be one of the bigger tribes. But by the time we get to the later census, 38 years later, in chapter 26 and verse 14, these are the families of the Simeonites, 22,200. So much reduced. Now, there was a plague, of course, and the plague had come as a result of the man who went into the Canaanitish woman, and verse chapter 25 and verse 14. Now the name of the Israelite that was slain, even that was slain with the Midianitish woman, was Zimri, the son of Salu, the prince of the chief house among the Simeonites. And the plague brought about the death of 24,000, and perhaps among the Simeonites predominantly, this may have been a means of this reduction. But at any rate, the point is that Simeon's early advance did not continue. And back in Genesis 49 and verse 7, speaking of Simeon, and of Levi, cursed be their anger, for it was fierce, and their wrath, for it was cruel. I will divide them in Jacob, and scatter them in Israel. And in Joshua chapter 19, Joshua chapter 19 and verse 1, we read that Simeon was indeed scattered and was counted along with Judah. Joshua 19 verse 1, and the second lot came forth to Simeon, even to the tribe of the children of Simeon, according to their families, and their inheritance was within the inheritance of the children of Judah. So that Simeon was simply counted as a subsection within the inheritance of Judah, because Simeon had declined so much. and what the Lord had promised in Genesis seemed to be at the time of the census in Numbers, it seemed not to be happening. But in the end, it did happen. And the Lord fulfills his word in due time. Then we have the Levites distinct. Yes, the Levites were told that they would be scattered along with Simeon. The Lord judged Simeon and Levi because of their cruelty and their dealings and deceitful dealings with Shechem. But the Lord in his grace scattered the Levites in a different way from that with which he scattered the Simeonites. They were scattered for a noble purpose. This was of God's grace. God didn't owe the tribe of Levi anything. He could have made Simeon the priestly tribe instead of Levi, but he gave Levi this privilege, this immense privilege, unworthy Levi. And so they were not to be numbered with the men of war, though they are numbered in chapter 3. But in verse 47, we're told of their distinctive function. But the Levites, after the tribe of their fathers, were not numbered among them. For the Lord had spoken unto Moses, saying, Only thou shalt not number the tribe of Levi, neither take the sum of them among the children of Israel, but thou shalt appoint the Levites over the tabernacle of testimony, and over all the vessels thereof, and over all things that belong to it. They shall bear the tabernacle and all the vessels thereof, and they shall minister unto it, and shall encamp round about the tabernacle. And when the tabernacle setteth forward, the Levites shall take it down. And when the tabernacle is to be pitched, the Levites shall set it up. And the stranger that cometh nigh shall be put to death. So they were scattered in Israel for this gracious, glorious calling, that they, and they only, should have responsibility for the tabernacle, for the setting up of it, for the taking down of it, and they and the Levites would assist the sons of Aaron, the priesthood, in the work of the tabernacle. Ceremonial holiness illustrates true holiness. The need of holiness to appear before God. It shows us our need of Christ. If the Lord could only have his earthly tabernacle set up by those whom he has sanctified for that purpose, how shall we sinners with a real unholiness by nature appear before the God of heaven? But it also shows us the necessity of God's appointed priesthood. All that represented Christ was appointed by God. All that represented Christ was appointed by God. All legitimate typology is divinely appointed. All legitimate divine representation is given by God in his word. Everything about beyond that is idolatry. Every attempt to visually represent the things of God without divine sanction is idolatrous. And all that pertains to Christ and to the gospel, all that was to represent Christ and the gospel in the Old Testament ceremonial worship was by divine appointment. It is not for man to invent his own representations of God or of Christ. God did it. God has the right to do it, but man does not. And that's why Rome with its images and so on, not just Rome, it's not confined to Rome at all, but all of the inventions of men to represent Christ and the way of deliverance in Christ, is unacceptable. The Lord appointed the Levites, they were to do it. The Lord told them what they were to do, where they were to do it. It was a divine appointment. It was a divine pattern of heavenly things. But it does show us that if the Lord was so particular about how the way to him through Christ was represented, then he surely is equally particular about what that way is. In other words, the divine exclusiveness and strictness in appointing how Christ should be set forth in the Old Testament ceremonies tells us that there is only that one way to God. Why was God so careful and so demanding that everything that pertained to the priesthood, the Levites, everything had to be as he commanded it? Well, firstly, because God always has the right to prescribe his own worship. But also, secondly, because only God's way accurately represents the truth. And if the type had to be accurately of divine appointment, all the more the reality typified. And when Christ says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no man cometh to the Father but by me, then this is reinforcing what this strictness of appointment in the Old Testament taught beforehand, that the way to come to God is God's way. That was true of the form that typified it, and it's true of the reality. There is no other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved. We need Christ's. We need God's appointed mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. And those who took it upon themselves to come near to the earthly tabernacle without divine authorization were put to death. So likewise, those who presume that God will accept them without coming through Christ, they shall surely die in unbelief. Summary then. Everything is ordered by God in his covenant of grace. God has decreed what comes to pass. He has revealed what needs to be revealed. He has outworked in Old Testament history what needed to be outworked. He gave promises, and he has appointed the end and fulfillment of those promises. So we have the decree of God in eternity. We have the revelation of some measure of that decree in time and in the scriptures. And we have promises in Christ Jesus of things to come, and then the ordained end of all things. And the detail of this numbering of the people shows the completeness of the Lord's sovereignty and the completeness of the Lord's knowledge and government and ordering of everything to do with his covenant of grace and to do with the people of God. And the Lord has ordained all that comes to pass, and in particular, he has ordained his own covenant of grace in Christ, and the effectiveness of it, and the outcome of it, and the goal and fruit of it in the eternal world. That he, in the fullness of time, having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether there be things in heaven, things on earth, or things in heaven. And how thankful we should be that within this sovereign purpose and plan of God, that we can say like the Apostle says to the Colossians, Colossians 1:21, and you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. Amen.